some quiet where we could gather and worship Thee and praise Thee and glorify Thy name. Father, we do now ask a blessing upon this talk by Brother David, that it might be edifying to all of us, and that we might gain more knowledge of Thee and Thy plan and apply it to our hearts and our minds. And we do look forward to the kingdom and the wonderful promises that Thou hast given us to bless all the families of the earth. And we are in great need of Thy ages to come, and Thy plan and Thy salvation and the work of restitution to take place. So we do look forward to that, and we do pray for Thy Spirit now to be upon each one of us here, and that it may guide us and direct us, and that we might do according to Thy will. We ask forgiveness for anything that is out of harmony, that it might be overruled and forgiven and forgotten, and we ask it all through the precious merit and blood of our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brother David's talk is entitled Fair Havens. We won't waste any more time. We have a little bit of setup here, but as he prepares, Fair Havens.
Well, thank you, Brother Davis, and dear friends. I'm pleased to be here. Sister Ruth sends her loving greetings. I haven't seen my home class in a few weeks, but I'm sure if I was there recently, they would send their greetings too. We do bring loving greetings from brethren abroad. We had the privilege of spending some time in India after the International Convention. It had been 8 years since we'd been there, so we renewed some old acquaintances, had some personal fellowship, and visited some ecclesias that did not exist when we were there before. India is growing in the truth, and we had a lot of very good experiences we're thankful for. Our subject this afternoon is Fair Havens, and this subject comes to us from Acts, the 27th chapter, verse 8. Our subject is going to deal largely with the trip that Paul took when he was in custody of the Roman centurion named Julius, and he's on his way to Rome. He's subject to the powers that be, just as we are subject to the powers that be today. And we're going to suggest this afternoon that these two chapters, Acts 27 and Acts 28, which give us an overview of Paul's voyage to Rome while under custody, and then ending with 2 years at Rome in which he had freedom to preach the gospel to all who would come to him, represent the harvest period of the church, during which we are traveling to Rome, as it were, to the established authority of this world to become the rulership of the next age. Now, our thoughts are triggered on this passage by a talk that Brother Ray Luke gave some years ago, and I understand he's dusted it off and given it recently here and there. And it was probably 25 years ago that I heard his lesson. And I thought it was very striking at the time, but it was new. It was different. I never thought that in terms of the New Testament containing narratives that would have allegorical meaning to us. Now, we do that all the time in the Old Testament. Abraham and his wives and, you know, Moses coming down from the mountain. We make allegories of all of these things. True stories, but meanings attached to them. I hadn't thought so deeply about doing this with the New Testament, but it appears that the historical narratives of the New Testament can have the same kind of approach attached to them. Now, when we look at the book of Acts, which consumes 28 chapters, we realize the first 12 chapters deal largely with the Acts of the Apostles other than Paul. Now, it does. Those 12 chapters do include the conversion of Paul. You'll see that in chapter 9 in particular in the book of Acts. And it talks about Paul's hand in holding the coats of those that were at Stephen's martyrdom. But largely, those 12 chapters deal with the Acts of the other 12 apostles. And it's easy to remember, you know, the first 12 deal with the 12, and then chapters 13 and forward really deal with Paul and his experiences. Now, you may remember that there were three missionary tours that the apostle Paul embarked on. And it's convenient for me to remember that each of those takes about 3 chapters to narrate. So discounting the first 12 chapters, we have chapters 13, 14, and 15 would be the first missionary tour, 16, 17, and 18 the next, 19, 20, and 21 the next. That's a rule of thumb, as most rule of thumb, that's very simplified, and it's not exactly precise, but it'll give you some way of estimating mentally. Now, just to touch a few of the issues early in the book of Acts before we get to Paul's last journey. You know that in the second chapter of Acts, that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, opens up the gospel when the Holy Spirit came to the disciples. And it tells you even the hour that the Holy Spirit came. You remember that when they received the Holy Spirit, the Galileans, I think that means the apostles, spoke with tongues, all 12 evidently, I think that includes Matthias, spoke with tongues and had a tongue of fire upon him. And Luke it is that records that he was counted among the 12. But then it says that some of those that were nearby that didn't understand these tongues supposed these men were drunk. And Peter explained, oh no, it's too early in the day for that. It's but the third hour of the day. Well, now that's interesting because the Holy Spirit came then at the same hour of the day as marked in Scripture as the hour that Jesus was put on the cross in the Gospels. Well, there's a connection, therefore, between his crucifixion and the blessings that accrue from that, that is, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, now you remember a few chapters later, it's in the 10th chapter of Acts, Cornelius, the first Gentile, was ready to receive the message of truth. And in the 10th chapter, it actually gives us the hour in which Cornelius was first approached. It was the 9th hour of the day that he had a visitation by an angel. And you'll find that in Acts 10, verse 3. He saw a vision evidently about the 9th hour of the day. Well, that's of interest because the 9th hour is the hour when Jesus expired on the cross. So the hour that he was put on the cross and the hour that he expired are meaningful in the benefits that come from his deliverance, from his death, rather. The Jews got it at the third hour when he was put on the cross. And why did he have to suffer by crucifixion? Well, you know, stoning would have been not pleasant, but briefer. Well, he had to, because as Paul says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. He took the most dire curse of the law for the Jews. He died by crucifixion to redeem the Jews. Of course, his death, by whatever means, was necessary for all of us. And therefore, his death and expiring at the 9th hour was the hour the Gentiles received the Spirit. His being put on the cross is the hour the Jews received the Spirit. So there are these connections and these prophetic testimonies and lessons early in the book of Acts. Now, there's more than we can speak of today, or we would lose time for the main issue. But we do want to just remind you of one other. There's a series of persecutions early in the book that start with Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Now, Stephen was killed, you remember, by the Jews. They took him. Now, we often say, you know, Jesus couldn't be killed by the Jews because the Romans were... Well, I guess in certain cases, you could be, because they just gnashed upon Stephen. They ran out, and in a moment of urgency and fervency, they stoned him to death. And so they did. And I think that this represents the first persecution of the church, of the body of the church, was at the hands of the Jews. You remember what Paul says later? He says, Ishmael today is persecuting Isaac. The Ishmael class, the Jewish class, was persecutor of the church. And that was the first main persecution. Now, Jim Parkinson, in his reference today to the seven churches, mentioned the first church, the first period of the Gospel Age, was under the Jewish persecution. And then you go to the Roman persecution in the second stage. Well, now, as you get to chapter 12, we find Herod and the Roman persecution starting to come into play. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, at that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to take Peter, and he intended to do the same thing. I think this next Christian martyr that's mentioned represents what would happen to the next stage of the church. In the second stage of the church, Smyrna, there would be bitter persecution by the Roman Empire, as the church of Smyrna was told by our Lord Jesus, you shall have persecution. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. And from 303 to 313, under the Emperor Diocletian, there was bitter persecution unto death. I think, represented by this second experience. Well, now, this would have gone on and on and on. It seemed like unending, as represented by Peter's apprehension and imminent death, except the Lord intervened, and he brought an end to that old persecution. And it says that of Peter, while he was in prison awaiting his execution and sleeping contentedly that night. Now, I don't know if I would have been sleeping like he was, but it says the angel had to smite him on the side and wake him up, and he was kind of in a fog, you know, of sleep. And it says when he had passed through the first ward and the second ward, maybe prophetically, that the church has passed through the first and second stages of the church, suddenly the iron gates opened of their own accord, and he went out. Well, you know, iron always ties into the Roman Empire. You remember the four parts of Daniel's image? The gold, the silver, the copper, and then the iron. The iron is the Roman part. Well, those Roman gates of persecution just opened, and the church went out. When Constantine came in, and suddenly the persecution just stopped, you know, by his edict. Was it the Edict of Arles in 314? And I think my point here is that there are prophetic lessons in these experiences that deal with the unfolding of the gospel through the gospel age. Well, as Brother Jim mentioned on other occasions, we have suggested that the three missionary tours of Paul do represent the going out of the gospel during the gospel age. I won't take the time to just review that. I'll just say I think that also fits very well. But then we get to the period of Paul's experiences where he becomes a prisoner. And he's a prisoner at Caesarea. And he's a prisoner there for 2 years. Now, we're going to find 2 years come up repetitively. When Paul was at Ephesus, picturing the seventh stage of the church, for 2 years he was preaching, you know, wonderfully. That represents the gospel harvest. The 2 years while he is a prisoner at Caesarea, I believe, represent another picture of the harvest message. Not the harvest message going out in force, near and wide, to all of those that would be refreshed by it, like it has refreshed us, but rather as a message of judgment against the powers that be. And it said that during those 2 years, when Felix, the Roman appointee that had him as a prisoner, would bring him out, Paul would converse with him about judgment to come. And it says, Felix trembled. It didn't really change his conduct, but he was concerned. And I think that represents the judgment that the powers of this world are apprehensive of. And then, when Felix went out, I will suggest that that's the end of, that's the period of judgment up to World War I, World War II, when the old is out. And now we have a kind of a new world order before us after World War II. And I think that's represented by the coming in of Festus. And Festus then hears him. Now, Paul had two trials. One before Felix. Felix and his wife both heard him on one occasion. I believe that means the political and the religious elements of Europe, primarily, I think it's a European picture, grasped that there's some judgment to come. But under Festus, Paul had another audience before three people, not two. And these three people were Festus, Herod Agrippa, and Agrippa's wife. And I can't help but think that this more advanced, later in time rather, hearing before the three represents the stage of the church later in the harvest, when the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet will be on the scene, and the church will speak some judgment message with respect to their coalition. Now, that's a very fast whirlwind tour, but I'm just meaning to go up to the 27th chapter. And the 27th chapter, I believe, starts again at the harvest and is going to trace our experiences from during the harvest through to the establishment of Christ's millennial kingdom. So let's turn to the 27th chapter. And we're going to go now a little bit slower pace through the details of chapter 27 and 28 with this thought in mind, that it traces the experiences that you and I have seen or heard about or lived through during the harvest of the gospel age, which has been from our Lord's return until the time of the establishment of the kingdom, Rome picturing universal dominion. Chapter 27, verse 1. When it was determined that we should sail into Italy, They delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Now, we should draw a little map of the ancient Near East that Paul would have sailed around and among. And this is impromptu and quick, you know, but this is at least be enough to show you the general location of things. There's Asia Minor, Turkey, and here's the coast of Israel, and then down to Egypt. There's the Nile Delta. This would be the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, Jerusalem, Caesarea on the coastline here, where he was held for 2 years before he starts his voyage. And now, let's see, over here we're going to have Greece. And then over here we're going to see the boot of Italy sticking up. And over here we have Cyprus. And then down here we have Crete. Okay, many disclaimers should be attached to this map, but you'll get a general idea anyway. So now, with this involved, it says the ship he sailed on was the ship of Adramyttium. That's in this area of Asia Minor. Now, we're going to see in this journey three ships that are involved. Now, we have the benefit of some of the English poets that talked about the ship of state, you know. And I think that the ship that is going to be ultimately lost, that the ship represents the political entities of our day that are carrying the people, as it were, in their voyage, time-wise, up to the proximity of the kingdom. But there are three ships involved. This is a ship of this area, and I believe that this area of Asia represents particularly the heartland of Christendom, and it represents the old world and the old order. So a ship of this area is where they started off. We're going to see a little later they change ships to another location. But I think it's a ship of the old world that we start off on. Now, as we start off in this ship, it mentions particularly that Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Now, we're going to make a lot of applications today. I hope that by the end of our lesson, as we string these together, you'll say, you know, that sounds plausible and credible. I hope you will arrive at that opinion. This is interpretation. It's not fresh with us, because it has a predicate in some other studies of other brethren, as we mentioned. But there will be a lot of suggestions. I think they are correct. I don't suggest things that I believe are specious. But you test it and see what you think. Why is this person of Macedonia specifically mentioned? He was from Thessalonica. Well, Thessalonica is one of those classes that Paul visited where he discussed certain doctrinal issues that we're familiar with because he wrote about them. He discussed the Lord's return at the end of the age. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians, after he had left the Thessalonica brethren, he wrote to them. Thessalonica would be up in this area of Macedonia. When he was down here in Athens, he wrote back to them a letter about the Lord's return, things that he had spoken to them when he was in their midst. And then in 2 Thessalonians, he wrote another letter reminding them things that he had said about the Lord's return. So when I think of Thessalonica, I think of the time and the doctrines about the Lord's return. Here, when it mentions this person of Thessalonica, I can't help but think we have at least some supportive thought that this narrative, this lesson, this embarkation, this journey has to do with things pertaining to the Lord's return and forward. And I would say that this starts the scene about 1874. Now, as we see in verse 3, it says, "The next day we touched at Sidon." Now, you may know, or you may have in mind, when I always hear Sidon, that I think of two sister cities, Tyre and Sidon together. Now, they're on the coast of Israel up here, Tyre and then Sidon. It doesn't say Tyre, it only says Sidon. But these sister cities, I believe, represent places of Christendom. Tyre, if all by itself, I think Tyre would be a fitting picture of the great papal church. Now, I've heard lessons by Brother Jim that talks about Rome being ultimately descended from Tyre. And you remember that Jezebel, who does represent papacy, was the daughter of the king of Tyre.
Well, during the harvest, it's not so much papacy that we are gathered out of and that we pertain to, so much as the Protestant systems. At the time of the Reformation, there was a break from papacy. Most of the harvest work was done from people that were coming out of Protestantism. And not entirely. My sister-in-law, a very good member of our ecclesia, he was a Catholic, and one of the elders in our church was a Catholic. But by and large, it was a harvest from the Protestant systems more than any other.
So when it says here, the next day we touched Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go to his friends to refresh him. I think this perhaps suggests that for some days in the early truth movement, as there was the stop at Sidon, that represents this lovely period of refreshment and fellowship with the brethren in present truth that was early in the harvest. This was the first experience. There was no traumatic judgment, no traumatic difficulties in the world. Everything was pending until 1914 and World War I broke out. Oh, there were troubles, there were financial troubles and distresses, but nothing major until World War I. These 40 years early in the harvest was a period of refreshment with friends in the truth. Now, Julius, the centurion, I think this represents Paul's bondage to him, its objection to him, rather. But we all are still subject to the powers that be in this old ship of state. But there was a period of pleasant refreshment early in the harvest. Now, in verse 4 it says, "When we launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary." Now, this is difficult for me. I would have thought under Cyprus would mean under this way of Cyprus. And yet, just about every map I find of Paul's journey say, no, it was this way. And that probably is true because it says they sailed by the sea of Cilicia, and Cilicia would be here, and Pamphylia would be over here. So I think it means they sailed here and by this way. And because there were winds and difficulties, they kind of hugged the coastline a little bit. It wasn't pleasant sailing during this time. And it says in verse 4, "We sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary." Now, what do winds represent in Scripture? Winds represent some kind of trouble, but in particular, wars. Now, you remember in Daniel, the 7th chapter, when you find the four beasts, the four world empires that come up out of the sea, the turbulent masses of mankind? It was the winds that strove upon the great sea that caused these four beasts to come up. I think those winds of war are what have shaped the world empires in times past. So after the early experience, say 40 years of the harvest movement, of pleasant refreshment among the friends of truth, from Protestantism, the next experience is that they sailed up here against the winds. There was a period of winds that hit the world that caused things to go rough and more difficult. I think those winds were World War I and World War II, which we have since passed by. Verse 5, "And when we had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia." So that would be approximately here. You've passed by Cilicia and Pamphylia. You've come to this stopping point, and now you're going to find another ship. And so I believe that after World War I and after World War II, the old governments have pretty much gone. There's been a shift in the agenda, a shift in the world order. And after World War I and World War II, things are different. Now, do you remember in the experiences of Elijah that when Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel, and he fled to a cave at Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, there he was, and God said, "Elijah, I have something to show you. Come to the mouth of the cave." And he saw the winds pass over and break the rocks. And then he saw the earth, he felt the earthquake, and then he saw the fire sweep over the landscape, and then a still small voice of the kingdom. Well, those are the three waves of trouble during the harvest. The winds of war, World War I and World War II. And then that 30, 40 year period is finished. We haven't had a World War III, and it's been a long time. Long enough to have one if we're going to have one. And now the next stage, earthquake. That's when there's revolutions and uprisings. And after World War II, that's when all the colonies began to get independence. Now, when I was in India, I referred to this a few times, and I said, India is a prime example. That was 1947 they received their independence. Maybe this phase of trouble ended with the fall of the Soviet Union in 1989, and I think we're now in the third phase since 9/11 of 2001. I think we're in the fire terrorism phase, leading to the kingdom. But our point here is, the wind phase has finished.
And so we have gone by the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia. You know, that's the old world of Christendom, and largely the truth movement expanded into Europe during those decades, during the decades when those wars were going through. From First World War and beyond, some of the truth expanded greater in Romania and Moldova and other places in Europe than before or since. So passing by these old world places, I think, represents the carrying forth of the harvest message back to the old world and the winds of war, and now we have another ship. Now this ship is still a ship of the old world. It says that this ship they're going to change to in verse 6, chapter 27, verse 6.
The centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein.
So here, we get a ship still of the old world. It's of this world, I should say, of Alexandria. And, you know, that's Egypt, the old world. But it's not of, it's a different, it's a change of ship, it's a change of government. And I think after, the 40 years of World War I and World War II, we're in a different ship of state. We're not in the same old kingly arrangement we had. That's gone. That's finished. That war period has ended. So in this new ship of state, they seek to venture forward. But things don't go well for them.
It says in verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete.
So things didn't go well. They would have liked to have gone from here onward to Italy. But it says, after many days going slowly, they came down to Crete. They barely passed this area, and they're going to go a little farther forward.
It says in verse 8, hardly passing it, they came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia.
Now here's Fair Havens, about in the middle of the island on the south, as we find it located on maps that we've referred to. So they finally make it to Fair Havens. Now where are we today in this picture? I think we're still traveling toward Fair Haven. We're traveling for many days. There's kind of a hiatus after the period of the wars. We're still making our way. So what is Fair Haven all about? Well, it sounds like it'd be wonderful, like the kingdom or something. Well, not yet. There's a lot more to go. So we're not there to the kingdom yet.
But I think it shows that there is a brief respite, as it were, kind of a period of time where things aren't so bad and where maybe they could weather the winter times. I don't think we're there yet. I think we're still approaching that spot. I think we're still here,
traveling for many days until we get to that point where there is a decision to be made.
Well, let's see what that decision is. Verse 9. Now when much time was spent, and now sailing is dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but even of our lives. There's danger at hand. Now it says the fast is past. Most commentaries say that fast is the fast of the Day of Atonement. Now that's what, in late September, October, somewhere, you know, normally in our calendar. The Day of Atonement is largely past. I think this takes us to a time when the sacrifices of the gospel age are tapering to a close. And I don't think we're there yet. And many of you know, I think we have 37 years to go. I think we have 3 to 4 decades to go yet. But how close before we get to that point will the high calling begin to wend its way down? Well, in a way, it's already wending its way down. But if we have a generation to go, I think there's still time to do work, to do activity. If you're living in India, you'd think so, because you're getting good results and things are expanding. I think we've got another generation. We've got time for some more work. But by the time we get to this scripture, the Day of Atonement offerings are pretty much wrapping to a close. And now it says it's dangerous out in those seas. We're coming to a time of precipitous difficulty in the world by this time. We're not there yet. I think we've got a little hiatus to go before we reach plague number 6. I think we've passed plague 5, judging by some studies of Brother Parkinson and others. I'm partial to that. I think we've got a little period of time before things get much more difficult. Well, in verse 11 it says, "Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." Well, that's true. And the powers that be of this world, you know, no matter what we tell them of the coming difficulties, they're going to look out and say, "Oh, I see some potential, but I think it'll be okay. I think we'll get by. So far, so good." But there will come a time when it won't work. They're going to find the debacle is approaching and they will not escape. But they make the wrong decision. They decide to set out. They decide to set out for another place on the other side of the island that they thought would be a little better resting place. And there they would stop for the winter. Verse 12. "Because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lies toward the southwest and northwest." I haven't figured out that part, how you can lie to the southwest and northwest. I'm not sure what that means. But it's on this end of the island anyway. They're coined for another place they hope will be better for them. But it's not to be. It's not to be. It says in verse 13, "When the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete." So a gentle south wind began to blow. And they thought, well, that's good, because we'll set out and that'll take us over to this part. We'd be safe. But no sooner had they set out, verse 14, "There arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat." So immediately when they leave out here, they're driven southward by the winds, hopelessly, aimlessly. They can't control it. They pass through an island, barely able to contain the ship, but they're out of control. I think this is the winter time. Now you remember what our Lord said about the winter. He says, "Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." We could linger too long in Christendom. And you know, that's the whole point of Matthew 24:20. "Pray that your flight be not of the winter." You should be coming out of Christendom early. We have. We're here. I think there's others that are still lingering there. They may linger until winter. And you know what Jeremiah 8:20 says? The great company class. "The harvest is past. The summer is ended." Well, what season are you in then? You're in the winter time, and you've stayed too long. You've lingered. There's still brethren out there of the Lord's flock out there, I believe, until the winter. Now, we're not in the winter time yet. We're still in the summertime of harvest. We haven't seen the strong, terrible blow that it causes the people to drift aimlessly out into the sea. We're not there yet. That's still pending. We still have time to call to those and to encourage them to the light of present truth. You know, when Brother Russell started the harvest, where did he go? He did what Paul did. He went to the synagogue, spiritually. He went to the churches. He went to the leaders. There wasn't much response there. And so he went independent and outside and wherever he could go. I do wonder a little bit if maybe times have changed a little. And maybe some of our thrust could be to try to find the leaders in Christendom, leaders of churches that would be respectful of Scripture, concerned with their duties and responsibilities, urge them to counsel their flock, to bring them some measure of truth. Well, we'll see. We'll see what the Lord has in mind and what unveils as time goes by. We're watchers in this scenario. But I think maybe there are some other opportunities that lie to be tapped still in the years before winter approaches. in verse 17, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they strake sail and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest. Well, the next day they lightened the ship. The third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay upon us. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Well, this is a dire situation. This is still future. The world of mankind does not yet think all hope is gone. They're still struggling, you know, thinking things are going to be all right. But here we're advanced into the winter time of trouble. All hope is gone. They despair. They cast out the tackling with their own hands. Does this represent a time in the future when the governments will seek to be perhaps loose more and more of the restraints of society and cast them over? Grant more liberty. Maybe we can ride this thing out. Well, we'll see. But you remember, as the sixth plague approaches, the society is going to take measures to strengthen this old ship of state. It says in the sixth plague, when the river Euphrates is dried up, that the beast, papacy, the false prophet, the Church of England, and their Protestant allies, and then the dragon, the governments, they will lean to each other for support. Now, some brethren see this, still impending, as a strong emphasis. Some brethren see it as born out of weakness and a last despairing effort to lean to each other for support. Whatever it is, and I'm more in the latter camp than the former, whatever it is, this is still impending. They're going to try to undergird the ship and hold things together. And I think this is what this verse refers to. Verse 20, they didn't see the sun or stars for many days. It reminds me of what Matthew 24:29 says. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall be turned to blood, the stars of heaven shall withdraw their shining. There'll be darkness when this period of intense difficulty finally comes upon them. Verse 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, I'm always intrigued by this, you know, Paul is sometimes just very direct. You should have listened to me. And, you know, it is true that really the powers that be of the state, they really should have hearkened to the message of judgment. Like when Felix trembled, but he didn't do much about it except tremble. They see the difficulty. They really should have shaped policies different if they believed the Lord's message of judgment. Paul says, you really should have listened to me. You should have hearkened to me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. But I exhort you to be of good cheer. There shall no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. The ship is going to be lost. The governments of this time are not going to be spared, but the people will be saved. Now remember, this is the second ship. This is the ship they changed to at Alexandria, but they changed to it here. This is a different vessel than we had at World War I and World War II. Those old kings are gone. But the fact those kings are gone and that judgment is gone doesn't mean that the new ship of state is going to exist and go on into the kingdom. You know, with a bed of roses. No. We're in for some winter time of difficulty still. This old ship of state will be lost, even though the people will be saved. Verse 27. When the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in the sea of the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and they sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they got a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Now, the winds have drawn them precariously. It says up and down in the Adriatic. And again, my map is very poor. But the island they're approaching turns out to be an island that's off the map to the left. They have gone up and down. It's the island that we know as the island of Malta. It will say Melita in the King James Version. They're coming close to it. They really don't know where they are. They know it's about midnight. Now, what is midnight? Midnight is the hour of crisis. It even says in Exodus 12:29, the death angel of the last plague that killed the firstborn passed over at midnight. We're at that midnight crisis as they approach this island, whatever this island is. They test, there's 20 fathoms, 15 fathoms. Okay, now they know they're in trouble. They keep going this way at midnight. They're going to crash in a dark night, and they won't have any idea what's going on. So it says, verse 28, lest fearing that we should have fallen upon the rocks, they cast out four anchors out of the stern and prayed for the day. But the four winds are buffeting them. They throw out four anchors to stabilize against the four winds. I think this is the time of Revelation 7. The saints are sealed. Maybe not all gone home. The saints are secured, though. Their class is finished. It's constituted. And they throw out four anchors to try to stabilize things in the brunt of these winds. And there's some hope of abandoning ship, this old world. And Paul says, no, you got to stay with the ship until it breaks up, or it'll be havoc. And so they don't allow people to abandon ship at this point. We're coming down to verse 33. While the day was coming on, Paul besought them to take some meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. So they ate, and they threw the rest of the grain overboard. Well, first the grain overboard. It's a wheat crop. It's a wheat class that they've got in the ship, and they're throwing it overboard at the last minute to lighten the ship. I think this is the time when the church goes home. You remember that firstborn class in Egypt when at the midnight crisis? The death angel passed over the firstborn. That's the church going to their reward. Here we are at the midnight crisis, the 14th day, waiting for the daybreak. They throw out the grain. I think the church is thrown overboard, as it were. Kind of reminds me of an episode in the book of Jonah, but time doesn't allow us to divert there. I think this is when the church finally goes beyond the veil. Not the great company, but the little flock. Verse 37, we were in, I'm going to go back first, 14 days. They're approaching the kingdom. That 14 is a mark that the kingdom is at hand. If you look in 1 Kings 8:65, this is when Solomon's temple was dedicated, and now we're ready for the kingdom. And it says that dedication lasted 14 days, seven and then seven more. You'll find also in Numbers 29, verse 13, the number 14 pertaining to the kingdom and its blessings, the 14 lamb sacrifice there. Time is so short, I'm sorry. We just have to drop these thoughts, these scriptures, and you can look them up and we can refer to them perhaps in personal discussion. But the 14, I believe, double the 7, is telling us the next stage of redemption is at hand. Now verse 37. We were in all in the ship 216 souls. So that's 276 souls. Now, when a big number like that is specified specifically, I'll bet you there's a meaning to that. I had no idea what the meaning to that was, but I suspected there was a meaning to it. Now I have a clue what that might be. But I'm not going to tell you. We're just going to go on. Because if I say it and you're not impressed, I'll be disappointed. And if you want to hear it, we'll talk about it later. Okay. Maybe we'll get back to that. We'll see if time has opportunity. But I think that ship is meaningful, telling us again that we're reaching the crescendo of their experiences. Verse 39. When it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves to the sea. They loosed the bands, they hoisted up the mainsail, and they made to shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part stuck fast, remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers said, kill all the prisoners. And they said, no, we won't do that. Everybody's going to be saved. Every man for himself. They jumped into the sea. They swam to shore in every way they could. Every soul was saved, just as Paul had promised. But the ship is lost. Where is this island they landed upon as the daybreak appeared, the day of the new morning of the kingdom? As daybreak appears, their safety. They're saved, the ship is lost. What is this island? Well, if you go into chapter 28, they finally found out it was an island of Miletus, and it said there was a barbarous people. Now, a barbarous people are people that are different, for instance, than the Romans. Now, I'm going to suggest
that the Romans represent the people in control of this old world, and when it refers to Jews, as it has in the narratives preceding, it refers to those that are believers in God. I would say that represents like Christian society today. These are barbarous people. They're not in control of the world, and they're not Christian people per se. Who are these people, these barbarous people? Well, let's keep that as a question in our mind for just a moment. Not Christians and not in charge of this world. But it said, they showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the rain and of the cold. So this island, that's the first hope of the kingdom, has these people that are not in control of the world, and they're not previously Christian, and they're very pleasant and commodious.
Well, it says in verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. This is on the island. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said, well, note that this man is a murderer, and you know, he may have got away from the sea, but God's going to get him. But Paul just shook it off into the fire, and it was destroyed. And they said, my goodness, he's a god. Well, of course, I think this means he is those that represent the Heavenly Father. I think Paul, always the Lord's spokesman, here in the day of the kingdom, the morning of the millennium, he represents, I believe, God's spokesman in the millennium. That would be the ancient worthies that are among the people of Israel, and I think Israel is this little island, this first enclave of the kingdom that treats people pleasantly before the world empire has been assumed. Well, what is the problem at Israel? Well, Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog from the north is Satan's last effort to drive this kingdom away, to stop this kingdom as it's incipiently at the time it's ready to begin. He'll bring the host of Gog and Magog, just like he will 1,000 years later, to persecute mankind. Gog and Magog is the same symbol. Here, I think this is Satan's last effort to destroy the kingdom by overrunning Israel. But this serpent, this adversarial tactic, the ancient worthies would just shake off. It says in Micah 5:5, we'll raise 7 shepherds, the church beyond the veil, and 8 princes, the ancient worthies, to deliver Israel, and Israel will suffer no hurt here. They'll just shake off this threat into the fire, it'll be consumed, and then they will realize the status of these men that represent God himself, the ancient worthies among them. And now there's a time, if you read the passage on, of great blessing, great healing. Paul heals the people of the island. A great benefit and blessing. Everybody comes around to receive healing and instruction of the truth. It's a lovely time. I think this is still only the beginning of the kingdom on that little island, Israel. They're not yet in control of the world. You know, there's a passage in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. You can again read at your leisure, where it talks about Israel as this woman who had a great debt. Her 2 sons are ready to go into bondage, the 2 parts of the nation of Israel, the 2 kingdoms. And Elisha, the ancient worthies, is there to rescue her from this situation. He says, this is what you do. Go into your home and close your doors upon yourself. Take all the pots and vessels you can find. They only have 1 pot full of oil. You know, they don't even have 2. We have 2. We have the Old and New Testament. Israel, all they've got is 1, the Old Testament. That's what they've got. But when they shut themselves in with the ancient worthies, and they begin to pour that oil of the Holy Spirit into vessel after vessel after vessel. Then, when they finished all the vessels, he says, now go sell the oil, pay off your debt. That's what Israel's going to do in the kingdom, to pay off this massive debt they've accrued by the rejection of Messiah for 2,000 years. When they close their doors, as it were, and prepare the blessings of the kingdom to fill up all the vessels of the Gentiles in the kingdom, they'll pay off their debt. But first, there's this private closed-in work with Israel before the kingdom begins to go outward to the world of mankind. Well, we're not finished yet. We still have to go to Rome, the center of the empire. The kingdom still has to take control of this old world. At Israel, that little island, that's fine, but it's going to have worldwide control. So he's going to go on to Rome, but not until the winter is past. They stay there until the passage of winter, and now when the blessings of the kingdom begin to sprinkle forward, they're on their way to take control of the world of mankind. And so he journeys to Rome. It says in verse 17, after he was in Rome, it came to pass after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. Now I think the Jews represent those that are nominal spiritual Jews, Christians, the leaders of Christendom. Now, here in the kingdom, put yourself in the mind of the Pope, the Cardinals, the head of the Anglican Church, all the bishops, you know, all the higher-ups in Christendom. They've got these people over here, Abraham and all the faithful, ancient worthies, claiming to represent God. They're going to come to them. There's going to be some interchange here. There's not going to be immediate acceptance. I think this suggests this encounter. And so Paul calls them together, and he spends a whole day discussing with them, pointing out from Scripture exactly what's going on, what God's program is. Jesus was the Messiah. And it says, when they, in verse 29, 23, they appointed him a day. He testified, persuading them both out of the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Some believed, some believed not. Well, and Paul is grateful for those that believe, but they should have all believed. I mean, Paul's pretty good counsel, and he's telling them things that are very clear from Scripture. And so he shook his vesture at them, and he says, you do always resist the things of the Spirit. Seems a little harsh maybe for Paul, but boy, does it represent, I think, a proper judgment of the leaders of Christendom who will not, even at that time, grasp the change of affairs, the nature of circumstance, and begin to realize God's hand at Israel through the Jews, who by now have accepted Christ, and realize they are the incipient kingdom of God. And so Paul says, you know, you won't hear it, but the Gentiles, they're going to hear it. And so in the kingdom, all the world of mankind, Africa, India, all where Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims now, they're going to hear the message. Maybe these leaders are going to have a trouble, but the others are going to start hearing it, and they're going to come to it, and they're going to appreciate it. And that's verse 28. Be it known, therefore, that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, had great reasoning among themselves. But Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house, received all that came into him, preaching the kingdom of God, preaching those things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding. Close of the book, close of the story, close of the kingdom. I think we've finished the story of Paul's voyage to Rome. So let's pause, summarize, and close. There is, throughout the book of Acts, an ongoing narrative that really describes the whole Christian era from the beginning to the end of the millennium. It was the talk we heard 25 years ago that began to open our thinking on this point. As we go through the narrative of Paul's last voyage, it seems to us there's very clear marks that this takes us through the harvest, through the refreshment of the saints, through the period of World War I and World War II, a new ship, that ship going down here for winter time, launching out unadvisably when it's dangerous, dangerous on those seas, when it's past the time where the sacrifices of this age are pretty much closed. And they get into 14 days of severe trauma. They think there's no hope. And there would be no hope were it not for an angel of God testifying that God's providence will bring them through. The ship is going to be lost. The people are going to be saved. The first part of their salvation is that little island of Malta. But then they're going to go on to Rome. The church, representing Paul, will go on to Rome, receive the universal dominion. There will be hesitation by the world's leaders, even by Christian leaders at first. But as time goes by, the people of the world will begin to respond. They will begin to hear it. It's a long period of kingdom. It's 1,000 years. There's time for the whole thing. There's time for hearing. There's time for bringing the world into harmony with God. There's time gradually for the resurrection to begin, maybe 2-3 centuries. And then, 600-700 years remaining for the world to come into harmony, each one individually have their hearts transformed until finally every character is brought back to the character of Christ. And then, of course, the final test. Well, we've given a lot of suggestions, a lot of interpretations. We hope that as you go through it and look with the interest that we have in this passage, that you might see something of interest that lays out before us the things that are going to come to pass to bring to us the fruition of all that we and the church through the age have hoped for. We're at the precipice. We're at the edge. We're not yet at quite at the winter time of trouble. We're still in this period of many days. And I think we have some years before us to do whatever it is that it pleases our Heavenly Father and the Lord of Harvest to accomplish.
Let us be active in whatever opportunities are before us. You represent the Lord's spokesman. I think you are represented by the Apostle Paul. We're together in this ship with the people of this world. And this old ship is headed for doom. But the world is headed for the biggest blessing they could ever hope for and don't know enough yet to truly hope for. We'll bring it. Thank God for it.
Thank you, Brother David, for that review of the allegorical story, allegorical story of the chosen seed of God. And maybe there's something we can learn in the future as well, if David's assessment is correct. I have several announcements quickly here. First off, there are bathrooms up this way, across the street. There's a little nicer facility if this one is not usable, backed up or whatever. There are some up there to use. Meeting, and I left my notes. Pardon? Oh,
here's
Dean and
here's.
There it is. Thank you. Lost my notes. Our closing hymn will be hymn 213, and we'll have Brother David close with prayer. Maybe ask a blessing upon our meal.
Lessons that direct us even prophetically to our day and to the foregleams of what lies before us before the break of thy kingdom of righteousness. We thank Thee for such a wonderful hope that we have. We thank Thee that though we see the clouds gathering and the storms unleashed, we know that there is a brighter day beyond, still impending, after the troubles of this period are over. We thank Thee that we have received such a wonderful call to come up higher with Thee, to supervise and direct with our Lord Jesus the work of that blessed coming kingdom. We pray forgiveness for our mistakes, our sins, and shortcomings. Pray that as we mark these, we might strive to overcome them, be more appreciative of the mercy extended to us, and demonstrate that by our efforts to overcome. We thank Thee for the fellowship of saints, and now we thank Thee for the food at hand and the period of fellowship, that it might rejoice our soul and our spirit and our bodies. We give Thee thanks for every good thing from above. In Jesus' name, amen.